Our Old Testament reading this morning, that text from 1 Kings that we just heard, is an interesting story. It's a story of how Elijah, the prophet of God, to the northern tribes at a time of great apostasy, knelt and prayed for rain. The background of the story is this. It's for 3 years, the Lord had sent a drought upon the nation of Israel because of their apostasy. Because of the rule of Ahab and Jezebel and the way that they were leading the people into idolatry. And so for 3 years, there had been no rain in that country. I know we've had a drought here for some time now. There's a drought in California, but at the same time, it still rains some, right? It doesn't rain enough, but it rains some. Well, in Israel, we're told, the scripture tells us, that there was no rain for 3 years. The streams dried up, right? Everything must have been brown by that point. You can imagine maybe just the skeletons of animals that were sort of scattered around the countryside because they had just sort of fallen down, those and died, those that hadn't already migrated, right, looking for a place where there might have been water. Shortly before this time, God had heard Elijah's prayer, and he had sent fire from heaven. He had defeated the prophets of Baal, and now Elijah prayed for rain. He knelt and he prayed. He put his head between his knees and he asked the Lord to send rain to the nation. And 7 times he sent his servant. Now, he must have been up on a mountain, it appears. And he sends his servant out to the cliff and looks out over the sea and he says, "Tell me if you see any sign, right? Any sign that my prayer has been heard." And so 6 times the servant does that. And he goes and he looks out over the sea and it's clear and it's blue sky and there's no sign of anything. The 7th time, he looks out and he says, "There's a cloud rising up out of the sea, the size of a man's hand." And Elijah knows it, right? He hears that and he knows his prayer has been heard. Something is coming. Rain is coming to the land. Nourishment, right? Restoration of life. It is on its way. And so he says, "Get up, go and tell Ahab to get in his chariot and head towards the city. Because the rain is coming." And Elijah gathers his garment and he begins to run. I love that picture, right? He sees this cloud rising out of the sea and his response is to gather his garment and begin to run at a sprint because he knows that it means the rain is coming. I think that story is a really wonderful illustration of what happens, what takes place in the passage that we have this morning for our sermon. You see, in our passage, 2 women, Elizabeth and Mary, get together, and they talk, and they rejoice. And the reason they rejoice is because something tiny has happened, right? There's a little embryo in the womb of Mary, a little person, a person that somehow mysteriously is actually the Son of God. And it's tiny. It's insignificant. But they know that it means something is coming. And so like Elijah, they rejoice, right? They are ready for what is to come, and they tell us about it. That's what happens this morning in our passage. Let's look at it together. From Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56, we're continuing on after the story that we talked about last week, the Annunciation to Gabriel or to Mary from the angel Gabriel. Listen carefully to God's word, beginning in verse 39. "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her home. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his Spirit to help us. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that your Spirit would illuminate these words for us that you have given to us by the inspiration of that same Spirit. I pray this morning, Father, as we meditate on these words, that the words of my mouth, as I speak, and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts together would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. This we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So it's an interesting story. It picks up right where we left off last week, Mary and Elizabeth. Mary has just heard from the angel Gabriel that she is to bear a son, that she is carrying now the actual Son of God within her, that she is going to conceive and bear a son. And she immediately, it looks like, basically maybe the next day or the next day or two, she packs up her things and she decides, I'm going to go and visit my relative, Elizabeth. Now, why does Mary do this? I don't think we know for sure. The text doesn't exactly tell us her motives. Maybe it was just because she wanted to see someone who was familiar, someone to whom she could talk to about these things. But I think part of it surely must have been that she wanted some objective confirmation of the word that the angel had spoken to her. Because remember, Gabriel had said as sort of evidence that what he was saying was true was the fact that Elizabeth, she who was called barren, had conceived, and now was in the sixth month of her pregnancy. And so Mary went to visit Elizabeth and to see for herself what God had done. And as she knocks on the door, right, she opens it, she calls out for Elizabeth, and she's greeted with this amazing sight. I mean, Mary must have sort of imagined what it would look like, you know, as she approached the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But as she opened the door, can you imagine what it was like to see this woman who was old, this woman who was barren, coming out to greet her with a swollen belly, right? 6 months pregnant. What an amazing thing that Mary must have seen that day, even no matter how much she had prepared herself for, right? Just seeing that must have been amazing. But here's the interesting thing. It's not Mary who first says to Elizabeth, what an amazing thing. It's Elizabeth who says this to Mary, right? Elizabeth is the one who greets Mary with words of blessing. She says, blessed are you among women, Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. When I heard your voice, Elizabeth says, my own baby in my womb leaped for joy. Right? Mary has only begun, it seems, to carry the Christ child. And yet joy is following around him, right? Mary, not just Elizabeth, but also even John in the womb, are responding to the appearance of Mary and the baby which she carries with rejoicing and joy and blessing. And then Mary responds to Elizabeth. And again, the focus isn't upon this miraculous thing that she's witnessing in the pregnancy that Elizabeth has, but it's on what God has done for her in the conception of the Christ child. She responds to Elizabeth not just with a greeting, but with something that's almost like poetry. In fact, it is poetry. Almost a song, words that we use this morning to call one another into worship, words that easily fit together and flow. In fact, words that have been sung for centuries in the history of the church, words that are called the Magnificat, often referred to in that way, because derived from the Latin for when Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, right? Magnificat. Mary's words, in some sense, are like a New Testament song, right? They're like a new song that is offered to God. And they're the first, actually, in the series of four poetic utterances, four songs, so to speak, that will come in the first two chapters of Luke. First Mary, here in this passage, then Zechariah, in the latter part of chapter 1 as he sings of the blessing of God after his wife gives birth to the baby and his tongue is loosed so that he can speak again about the birth of John and actually the birth of Jesus as well. And then in chapter 2, when the angels come and greet the shepherds, they sing as well, right? They have a song to sing to add praises to what is happening. And then later on, as Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple, they meet there a prophet, a man named Simeon, and he also sings, right? He sings, he speaks and sings words of blessing over Jesus, giving thanks to God for keeping his promise to send the Messiah, who he now holds in his arms. That's the context for Mary's words. It's interesting also, the Magnificat is the first explanation that we have by a human being about the meaning of the coming of Jesus, right? We've heard from the lips of Gabriel what it means. But now for the first time in the scriptures, we hear from the lips of a human being, of a person, what it means that Jesus has come. Mary begins to explain for us the implications of the incarnation and of the work that God is doing through the baby that she bears. Mary's song is not straightforward. If you listen, I'm sure you could tell that as you heard those words. It's strange in some ways. Because her main theme is change. Her main theme is that Jesus has come and things are going to change. Because of the baby that she bears in her belly, her God is bringing change into the world. And in particular, the change that God was bringing in Christ was that the mighty and powerful, the rich, those that had been lifted up, they were going to be brought down. And the humble, the hungry, they were going to be filled. They were going to be exalted. Everything was going to be flipped up and upturned upside down. As Mary said, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. Right? He's routed them in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, the powerful. He's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent empty away. See, Mary is singing a dramatic reversal, right? She's talking about and singing about the flip-flop of all things, right? The turning upside down of all things. The mighty are cast down, the proud are scattered, the rich are sent away, but the humble are exalted, the hungry are filled. And Mary's words, they're not just sort of hopeful ideas, right? Things that she kind of hoped would happen. They're actually in some sense prophetic because they're fulfilled by the life and ministry of Jesus. Her words in the Magnificat, here in the first chapter of Luke, are echoed by Jesus himself and his ministry as he went up on the mountain and taught his disciples, those who had gathered to him in the Sermon on the Mount, when he gave them his Beatitudes. This is what he said, according to Luke. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Jesus himself fulfills the words that Mary speaks. His ministry carries out what she describes, this flip-flop, this reversal, this turning upside down of the normal order of things. And Mary's words, I think, are demonstrated and sort of filled out, not just by what she speaks, but the situation in which she speaks them. Consider, she's come to Zechariah's house, right? Zechariah is the priest. He's the house of Abijah, right? He's the one that just offered incense in the temple, in the holy place, before the presence of God. And yet Zechariah isn't present, right? He's in a back room somewhere, and he's silent. He can't speak. And this teenage girl, this anonymous girl who comes into his house, and she's the one who fills his house with sound, right? She's the one that sings the song at this point of praise to God. It's a reversal. It's a flip-flop. It's not the way you would have expected things to go. That's a sign. That's a tell. Luke is doing something for us there. He's pointing towards what the ministry of Jesus will bring, even as Mary sings those words. You know, there's no way around this, I think. This is a strange teaching. It's a difficult teaching in some ways. It's surprising. It's not the way that I would have written Mary's words, probably, right? I think that if Mary's words here in Luke 1, right, the Magnificat that we said together this morning, that we've heard now, if Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, especially in the Gospel of Luke, when they're so blunt and direct, if those words don't make you at least a little bit nervous, right? A little bit on edge, a little bit uneasy, then you're probably not paying attention, right? These are words that are meant to confront us, and especially us who live in the West, right? Who live in this wealthy nation, powerful nation. These words should confront us in some way. So how do we receive these words of Mary? How do we summarize this message that she's communicating to us in this gospel that Luke gives us? To be honest, this is a text that I wrestled with this week. It was not an easy sort of text to wrap my mind around. I'm not sure that I have even now. You know, I probably had like a dozen different outlines that I tried to sort of, you know, Mary's doing this and then that and then that. And I kind of tried to work down one way and then hit a dead end and had to go back and delete, you know, those paragraphs. And this is a hard text. This is not an easy one. And so this morning, I've decided just to keep it simple. Simple, two simple points. First, I think, and this is almost so obvious that it maybe doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyway. The first thing I think this text teaches us is that Mary is showing us that when our God comes, He brings change. He changes things. God's coming means change. Now, that's interesting because I think that many of us avoid change, right? Many of us try to stay out of the way of change. We try to keep things the same. We build up security. So actually, things don't have to be different than they are. Why do we do this? Why do I do this? Maybe it's because I prefer the status quo, the familiar, right? Even if it's not perfect, at least it's familiar, at least it's known, right? We might say, and you know, the saying, you know, better the devil you know than the one you don't, right? That idea. I think as human beings, we often gravitate towards that reality, right? We gravitate toward what is familiar, to what is known. It feels safe. It feels predictable. But when does avoidance of change become dangerous, right? Can a risk-averse life leave us discontent? I think in some sense we saw that today in our gospel passage. It was a crazy story if you heard it, right? Jesus shows up in the town where he was from in Nazareth, and he goes to the temple and he reads from the prophet Isaiah and says, "Today this word has been fulfilled in your hearing," and he sits down. I mean, what an amazing statement, right? That the prophecy that Isaiah had given about liberating the captives and freeing the oppressed and giving sight to the blind, Jesus says, "This is fulfilled in me. Sit down." And the whispers start, right? The whispers start. And they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Right? And Jesus hears the whispers and he starts to say, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' right? Surely you wish that what I did in Capernaum, y'all would do here. In no place is a prophet received in his hometown." And then he starts to talk about the Gentiles, right? He starts to point out the reality that there were a lot of lepers in the time of Naaman, but in Israel, but none of those lepers were healed. It was Naaman, the Syrian, right? And the obvious implication is that's connected to the fulfillment that he's bringing in himself, right? That things are going to change, that the Gentiles are to become prominent. And maybe the fact that Jesus is from Nazareth isn't actually going to matter at all. He's bringing change. And the people are upset, to put it mildly, right? They are filled with wrath, Luke tells us, and they start to push Jesus out of the synagogue, and they go to a cliff. It turns into a mob. Can you imagine the chaos that Luke describes? They want to throw him off that cliff and kill him in that moment, because he started talking about the Gentiles in their synagogue and how he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Right? Living a life that is averse to change, that avoids, that is not open to the change God brings, is a risky place to be. But this text shows us that when our God comes, He brings change. There's no standing still in the kingdom of God. I think that's what this text implies, right? There's no static place. Our God is always coming to us. It's something we're meditating on this Advent season, that our God comes to us again and again and again, not just in Jesus in the flesh, but in His Spirit as He sends Him to us and cares for us and heals us. Our God is always coming to us. He's always pushing us into new places, right? Places where we have to depend on Him in new ways, ways that we had not anticipated before. But here's the important point. The change that He brings is on His terms and not ours, right? That's clearly the picture that we see here in the Magnificat, the words of Mary. That the God who changes things doesn't just sort of sit up in heaven and ask the human beings, you know, what kind of change they would prefer, what they would like. No, He initiates, right? He comes. In some sense, He's the aggressor. He comes into the situation and turns things upside down. That's the God that Mary's talking about. The Magnificat reveals that God does not sit back, that He comes to us as one who surprises, as one who even shocks with the change that He brings. Think about your last year, right? We're coming to the end of the calendar year. Think about that last year, the last 12 months. What are the changes that God has brought into your life? Right, we believe, we confess that everything that comes to us is by His hand, His hand. What are the changes that God has brought to you? What are the additions, right? Maybe a new job, maybe a new relationship, maybe a new child, a new home. What has He changed? What has He taken away? Right? What are the losses? Maybe a loss of a job, maybe the loss of a home, the loss of a relationship, the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's just the passage of time as you see your own, you feel your own body, right, beginning to move more and more towards that place of deterioration. Our Lord brings change. He does it again and again. That's certainly part of what Mary is saying here. But that's not all she's saying. The second point I want to hit today is this. That our God does not simply bring change. That's what Mary says. But she's also saying this. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. As I read the words of the Magnificat again and again this week, the thing that I was most struck by was the confidence that Mary shows, right? This young Israelite woman standing in the house of the priest and singing about God's work. She's confident, she's bold, she's filled with joy. She rejoices that God has looked on her and shown her regard, right? She glories in the reality that God is delivering her. She gives thanks for God's faithfulness and remembering her, His servant. Despite the change that Mary knows God is bringing, she is not afraid. And she is not afraid because she knows fundamentally that God is on her side. Right, that God is with her. And even though she may not have fully understood it, right, and I'm sure she didn't fully understand all the words that she was saying, all the reasons for her confidence, I think the reason for her confidence ultimately is pretty simple. It's because the humble person that God remembers, that she sings of, the lowly servant that God has regard for, the humble one that God exalts when the mighty are cast down, ultimately, that person's not Mary. That person is Jesus. Right? Jesus is the humble one. Jesus is the lowly servant. Jesus is the one about whom Paul wrote, "He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He humbled Himself. He became man. He took on our flesh. And then, even more, He took on the form of a servant," right? He was obedient even to the death itself, and not just any death, but death on a cross. That's the humility that Paul talks about. He is the humble one. He is the lowly servant, according to Paul. You see, I don't think that ultimately Mary's words are self-referential as much as they are prophetic. They're about Jesus, about His coming. And what happened, did Paul say? After Jesus humbled Himself, after He took on flesh, after He became obedient and a servant, even to the point of death on the cross, did God leave Him in His humility? No. He exalted Him. He gave Him the name that is above every name. Right, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether on the earth or under the earth, and every tongue confess that He is Lord. The humble one was exalted. That's the song that Mary sings. And so what she is saying is simply this. Our God brings change, But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, even the change that God brings. Yes, the mighty will be cast down and the humble will be exalted. Yes, the rich will be sent empty away and the proud will be scattered in their hearts and things will turn upside down. Right now in the first century in Israel and also from this time forth because something has changed about reality. But don't be afraid because God is with you. I love this Newbegin quote. That's on the back of the board bulletin. Newbegin says this, the same man that we heard from last week, about change. He says, the point is this, what is it that has been given to us? What is the revelation by which we are to guide our lives? The answer can only be this. It is Jesus, incarnate, crucified, and risen. And to follow Jesus means to accept death and resurrection as the only law in life. That's the only law. That's the only pattern that exists. It means to accept the fact that every good thing is given to us by God in order to be surrendered for the sake of something better. Until finally life itself is surrendered for the sake of eternal life. It means, therefore, that we can never, never cling to the past, however precious it may be. It means that we are always ready to face the loss of old securities, the obliteration of old landmarks, the shaking of old certainties, knowing that if we hold fast to Jesus, we shall be led on to better securities, deeper certainties, richer experiences of God's grace. I know that all of us this morning are experiencing change because you're a human being, because you live in God's world, the world of the incarnation. But I would say this, don't be afraid because you are God's. Listen to the words that Paul says that we heard this morning. He says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ's and Christ is God's. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. Right? That's the gospel in summary form, right? Almost as simple as we can make it. Don't be afraid, because you belong to Christ, and Christ is God's. Right? What security that gives us, what hope that gives us as we face a world of change, change that our God brings. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the change that you bring, Father, the upheaval, the turning upside down, the new things that you bring. We thank you that in that place, we cannot be afraid because we know that we belong to you because of your Son, Jesus. That he is the humble one who was exalted. He is the one who has been put in the mighty place as the mighty have been cast down. We thank you for him, Father, and for our union with him, for our connection to him because of the work of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to live out of that reality in the days and weeks to come. We ask it in his name. Amen.